Well, I call this folder that I keep at home on my shelf my rejection collection. And I've called it my rejection collection because it's the folder in which I keep rejection letters, and from really job interview rejection letters. And as soon as I started to apply for jobs and letters started to come back and various radio stations started to write to me and say that they didn't want to employ me, they wrote all sorts of things. So this one from a country radio station: "Dear Dominic, thank you for your letter, tape and personal resume. The rumour about the position for a journalist was probably a bit old by the time it got to you. An appointment was made several weeks ago. Nevertheless, we're happy to have your application. It'll be handed." But there's about 40 of them in there. There's this one that I got from one in the city. "Thank you for your interest in employment at 2GB. However, I have to tell you that we don't have any vacancies in the newsroom at the moment. You mention your application, you're looking for a D-grade vacancy. Might I point out that with your limited experience, you're likely to find it difficult to get a position as a graded journalist straight away. You'll probably find it easier to break into journalism as a cadet, earning your experience before being graded. I've enclosed your tape. Unfortunately, the sound quality is poor." I got so many rejection letters, I decided to keep a file. And I mean, other people collect stickers, other people collect stamps, other people I decided to collect rejection letters, and it really, it's my only substantial collection, and if you want to come and look at it, you can do that later. But when you write a job application, and what you do is you send out a letter and you write a resume, and because I write a resume and a letter, and because I was looking for jobs in radio, I'd put a tape of me doing something on the radio in there as well. Resume is a good thing, because it allows the person dealing with you to have a summary at a glance of the kind of person that they're dealing with. And as you read someone's resume, you get a picture of them, and your view of them might change. And in fact, that's been my experience. As some of you, I've seen your resumes, and I just get to see one dimension of you when I see you here. But when you put it all down in a resume, so you did this and this and this and this and this, and I end up with a much broader, much whole picture of you. Tonight, I want us to look at compiling a resume for Jesus. And before we take off, it really is quite extraordinary and that the man Jesus grew up in Judea, and it's around here, and he grew up the son of Mr. and Mrs. Nobody in Bethlehem. He grew up practicing carpentry. In his late 20s, he started a not very impressive rabble of a movement, had a group of people, mostly fishermen, follow him around, and then he died an early, horrible, humiliating death in around 33 AD. He tried to start a new movement, but then, like most of the other revolutionary leaders of his time, he was executed. But 30 years later, in Turkey, in a little town called Colossae, there is a small group of people who get a letter from a Jew called Paul, which makes some astonishing claims about this tradesman Jesus. And you know what's even more remarkable? That this little group of people, the Christians in Colossae, they actually believe the astonishing claims made by Paul about this tradesman Jesus. So grab the booklet there and the resume, and you think if you look at the first verse of Colossians, and you need to have a Bible to be able to follow along with the handout booklet, and look how Paul starts on the first verse of Colossians. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." And this is the person whose resume we're about to work on the next few minutes. Christ Jesus. Is it Jesus Christ? Is it like Dominic Steele, D. Steele, J. Christ? You've got to grab this. Christ is not a surname. Christ is a job description. Job description, plumber, job description, journalist, job description, secretary, job description, builder, job description, prime minister. And you say, well, I know what a journalist does, I know what a plumber does, I know what a secretary does, I think I know what a prime minister does, but what does a Christ do? And the Greek word Christ is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, and the concept is anointed one. You know, you say, well, I'm not that much better off after you telling me that. Christ equals Messiah equals anointed one. Who's anointed? An anointed one, that's a king. That's a ruler. That's the in-charge one. On the resume, I'm at background info, and if you're filling in the resume, you might want to keep your finger in Colossians and come back in the Bible to the Psalms, to Psalm 2. And writer of the Psalm, King David, international commentator, it's around 1000 BC, and he's reflecting on the international affairs of his time. And in Psalm 2, King David writes, in the very first verse there, he says, "Why do the nations conspire? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Anointed one. The Christ of God, the Messiah of the Lord. Or jump down to sentence 6. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." See, the anointed one is God's king in Jerusalem. 7. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.'" The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, is God's son. See, 8, "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, will own the earth. 9, "You'll rule them with an iron scepter, dash them to pieces like pottery." The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, will be ruler. Ruler of the earth. And then last sentence there, sentence 12, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 tells us that this Messiah, this Christ, is God's king, God's son, nations is the inheritance, ends of the earth is the possession, ruling them with an iron scepter, and anyone who comes to this Christ, Messiah, for refuge will be blessed. So in our resume, first point is name Jesus Christ. Second point in the resume, in terms of background information, the Christ is God's ruler. The Christ is going to be owner of the nations. The Christ is going to be ruler of the nations. And you got to think, this is a tradesman we're talking about. A tradesman from Nazareth, who seemed to be a failure, who led this motley crew in Galilee, who got up the nose of the chief priests, and now here we are on the other side, long way from Galilee. And they're calling this carpenter the Christ. They're calling this carpenter the owner of the nations, the ruler of the nations. Now come back with me to Colossians, picking up in sentence 15, part of the Bible we're going to be looking at tonight as we do this course, walking with Christ. What does Jesus look like? This is on the resume. What's his appearance? Sentence 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." That's an amazing statement. He's the image of the invisible God. People sometimes say to you, don't they, "Have you ever seen God? Have you ever been at a debate where somebody said, 'Have you ever seen God?' And how do you know God exists if you've never seen him?" There's a couple of ways you could reply. I tried out, "Have you ever seen your brain? How do you know it exists if you've never seen it?" I ran that one and didn't go that well, so I tried this one as a perhaps slightly more pastorally appropriate. I haven't seen God, but I could have if I hadn't turned up late. If I'd been there right time, right place, I could have seen God. Because he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And the people who saw the image of the invisible God, the people who saw Jesus, they saw God. And if we want to see God today, we need to look at Jesus. We need to examine Jesus. We need to read about Jesus. We need to get to know Jesus because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You say, what else can you say about him? And as we work through this resume, in terms of status, you can say from sentence 15, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, trying to understand that sentence, it's a little bit tricky. And if you want to understand firstborn, you've got to first understand the way the ancient family that lives in Buckingham Palace understands firstborn. See, let me take you on a little trip through the royal family and the way they do it. This is Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of England, and Elizabeth is married to Prince Philip. And Elizabeth and Philip have a son called Charles, and Charles is the firstborn. Then they have a daughter called Anne. Charles is the firstborn, Anne is the secondborn. Then they have a son called Andrew. Charles is the firstborn, Andrew is the secondborn, Anne becomes the thirdborn. Then they have a son called Edward. Charles is the firstborn, Andrew is the secondborn, Edward is the thirdborn, Anne becomes the fourthborn. Then, 1981, Charles marries Di. They have a son called William. Charles is the firstborn. William becomes the secondborn. Andrew is the thirdborn. Edward is the fourthborn. And because of the system, Anne becomes the fifthborn. And then Charles and I have a second son, Prince Harry. Charles is the firstborn, William is the secondborn, Harry is the thirdborn, Andrew is the fourthborn, Edward is the fifthborn, and Anne becomes the sixthborn. See here, firstborn, it's not about who is oldest. It's about rank. It's about preeminence. I mean, this is not my family. This is not the way we do it. But if the question is, when you're talking about the firstborn, is who will be the ruler? Who will be the preeminent one? Who will inherit all the father's property? Who will be supreme? Who will be king? And what Colossians 1, sentence 15 is saying is that Jesus is the firstborn, the ruler over all creation, the king over all creation. And you say, well, what else can we put on the resume? Let's do work history. 6:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him, for him. Just grab that. Sentence 16, by him all things were created. Whatever it is that we can think of, earth, heaven, visible, invisible, power on earth, power in the spirit world, they're all under Jesus and created by Jesus. Ultimately created by Jesus, for Jesus. That's an extraordinary authority. Now, you and I, we might say, I don't want Jesus to be that big. I don't want Jesus to be that powerful. I don't want Jesus to be that mighty. It frightens me that somebody could be that big. And the question, the challenge for us at that point is, do I want to deal with the Jesus who exists? Or do I want to make up a Jesus, a lesser Jesus, a Jesus of my imagination that is easier, tamer, that I can deal with? Now, he is the world ruler. He is the judge. He is the creator of all. Now, there are some flat earth Bible readers around. And I'll tell you what they do. And there's various Christian subcults, various sects, they do this. What they do is they pull Jesus down from being supreme, the creator, and make him the eldest child in the creation. But I think when a group like the Jehovah's Witness does that, they're actually ignoring sentence 16 of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Colossians. See, by him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus is not part of the creation. Jesus' work history includes that he made the world. Colossians 1, sentence 16 is a very good verse for a Jehovah's Witness to spend a week pondering. And at the end of the week, to stop being a Jehovah's Witness. So what is the problem with a Jehovah's Witness? They're witnesses of Jehovah, but ignoring Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Now, back to the resume. We've looked at his work history. What's he doing now? Well, 17, having created the world, he is now before all things. Before the creation was, he was. And then significantly, though, he's not just the creator, he is the sustainer. In him, all things hold together. He's keeping the place going. Why did the sun rise this morning? Why does the planet keep spinning? Because Jesus is there making that happen. Without his continuous sustaining activity, the universe would disintegrate. Secondly, in terms of current roles, he is, 18, the head of the body, the church. Now, we've got to be clear, Jesus is the head. He's the in-charge one. He has a body, the church. The church is the gathering of Jesus' people. The church is not a building. It's the people who call Jesus their head. If you're one of Jesus' people, then he is your head. You are part of his body. We're vitalized by the presence of Jesus. But he's the head. He's the in-charge one. Ultimately, as a church, our church reports to Jesus, the ruler. We have an interconnectedness with Jesus that is the same interconnectedness that an arm has with a head. We're related, we're connected, we're in there. Specifically, Jesus is in charge here. And then thirdly, Jesus, in terms of current responsibilities, he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. There's an age after death. And in that age after death, Jesus is the firstborn. He's the founder of the post-death age, having been resurrected from the dead. He's the primary one, the ruler, the supreme, the preeminent one, in the age after death, the supreme one in heaven. And fourthly, Jesus here is the place where the fullness of God dwells. See, 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, this point seems to be lost on so many people. Because what's being said here is that every attribute of God, all the attributes, all the activities, God's Spirit, God's Word, God's wisdom, God's glory, they're all perfectly displayed in Christ. And it's not like it's a temporary thing. It's not like God's fullness is in Jesus for a while and then it's left. God's fullness is not sojourning in Jesus. All the fullness of the deity dwells bodily in Jesus. And if you've got Jesus, there's no second step. There's no place to go to next. There's no, I come to Christ, I trust Jesus, and then I move on to something deeper. If you have Jesus, you have all the fullness of God. A couple of years ago at university, I picked up this poster. It's a poster about universal religion. And you can see it's the tree of universal religion. One branch, it's got Islam. One branch, it's got Hinduism. One branch coming out here, it's got Judaism. It's got a branch of Baha'i, branch of Christianity. All these different branches. And it was Spirituality Week poster at the university. And the suggestion of the poster is that it's all the same, all the different religions. And it doesn't really matter which branch of the tree you're on, because in the end they're all just part of the tree of universal religion. Now the question you've got to ask yourself as you read this resume for Jesus, I mean, what do you think the man described in this resume would make of that poster? Do you think he'd be offended? Do you think he'd be annoyed? I mean, the poster says it doesn't matter which branch you're on. They're all just branches of the same tree. But I don't think out on the Muslim branch, I don't think they think out on the Muslim branch that all God's fullness dwells in Jesus. And I don't think out on the Hindu branch that they think all God's fullness dwells in Jesus. I don't think out on the Buddhist branch they think all God's fullness dwells in Jesus. They think they've got something of God that the people on the Jesus branch don't have. They dispute the resume. What's said in this poster is different to what is being said in this resume here in Colossians 1. If Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God, if Christ Jesus is firstborn over all creation, if Christ Jesus has all God's fullness dwell in him, then it cannot be right to ignore Christ Jesus and climb some different branch. To do that would be very strange, because to do that would be to bring Jesus down from being supreme over all creation to being just another God in the supermarket of gods. And you can walk along the aisle and take your pick, and it doesn't matter which one you take. Fifthly, in terms of current work practice, Christ Jesus is the reconciler. See that there, sentence 20? Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Christ has created everything. And now there's an assumption that following the creation of everything by Christ, there has been some sort of massive dislocation, some sort of massive rupture, some sort of breach, some sort of dislocation, some sort of defiance. And we're all out of relationship with God. There's God and there's us, and we've gone our way and defied him and rejected him and separated ourselves from him, declared autonomy, and as a result, we're under the judgment of God. Alienated from him. And Christ reconciles us. To reconcile is to take two who are estranged and bring them together. How does Christ do it? It's there in 20. How does he do it? He makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. He takes the judgment that rightly should have been directed at me. Now, say, okay, seen the resume. Just imagine you're working in human resources. You're there in personnel. You're the one who does the hiring and the firing. And you're sitting there behind your big, comfortable desk in human resources, and someone comes to see you, and they hand you this resume. How do you feel at that point as you sit there in your desk looking at the person who has just presented you with this resume? How do you react? I mean, and this isn't a resume that said, finished high school, went to uni, worked here for 2 years, worked there for 3 years, took a year off to trip around Europe, then got a job here. This is the most impressive resume that has ever been written about anyone. I mean, you cannot make bigger statements about anyone than are being made on the resume that we are looking at tonight. Now, how do you feel as you look at this resume, as you look at the person presenting this resume? I take it how you feel at that point depends on where you stand in relationship with the person described in the resume. Diagnostic question coming. Most important question of tonight. Right now, right at this moment, and this is a question for you. Are you currently the person described in sentence 22? 21. Right now, is this you? Right now, are you this person, sentence 21? Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour. I mean, honest audit, is that you? Right now, are you an enemy? I mean, if you're not a friend, you're an enemy. Right now, in your mind, are you opposed to God? I mean, here's the honest bit, and only you know the answer here. Your behaviour, does it reflect that your head, your heart are opposed to God? Are you the enemy in 21, or are you the person described in 22? But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. On the one hand, you've got the alienated in their mind, opposed to God person. And on the other hand, you have this person where something emphatic has happened. Something extraordinary has happened. Now he has reconciled you. It is amazing, isn't it? That this Jesus, this Christ, this Messiah, this world ruler, what was his end goal? The end goal of the Messiah was to reconcile a little group of people in Turkey to God. What was the end goal of the Messiah? It was to reconcile you and me to God. I've had to come to terms with the fact that when the resume that I wrote landed on the news director's desk, might I point out that with your limited experience, you are likely to find it difficult to get a position as a graded journalist straight away. I've had to come to terms with the fact that when my resume landed on his desk, it didn't change his life. It didn't change his week, didn't change his day, didn't change his hour, didn't really change his minute. But this resume is different. We're there in the personnel department looking at this resume. Well, you're here tonight as we do this series, Walking with Christ. How you react to this resume determines your future. Jesus has walked into our lives, and he's walked right up to us and put this resume on the table so that we can't ignore it. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to give him the job? That is not the question, is it? That is so not the question. What you've got to be saying is, no. It's not about me working for you. You've got to say, it's not about you working for me. It's about me working for you. I've got to reassess my whole position. I've got to reassess my whole understanding of the world. I need to stop working for me. I need to stop living for me. I need to start living for you, with you, Jesus, as my ruler. And I need to reach out and grasp that reconciliation that's on offer. Things go well in a job interview, there's an offer on the table. Things go well tonight. As you look at this resume, reach out and grasp the offer from the Lord Jesus. And how do you accept you? Well, I take it what you'd do is you'd say something like this. You'd speak to God, to speak to Jesus. Lord Jesus, I now recognize you. I didn't before, I do now. As the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, the judge. Thank you for reconciling me to God by your blood shed on the cross. Please pour out your spirit in my life to help me now live not in alienation, but with you as my personal ruler. But you say, well, Dominic, that's fine for somebody who's just beginning to reach out in reconciliation. What is the word from God for me if I've been walking with Christ for a while? Well, there's a promise held out for you. It's a promise in 22. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. The end of time, you will be held holy, without blemish, free from accusation, if, and the real sense is, if, and I'm sure you will, if you hold on to that faith, if you keep going in that faith, if you don't get diverted from that faith. Last sentence of the passage, a few reasons not to get diverted. The first one is, this is the gospel you heard. This is the resume that you considered, that you reflected on, that you pondered, that you accepted. And this is a message for all. And this is the message that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Every creature under heaven has heard this message. I think Paul is working in the categories of New York, New York, in that if you're big in New York, you're big in America. If you're big in London, you're big in England. If you're big in Adelaide, it doesn't follow. But this resume is being proclaimed in Rome. And if you're big in Rome, you're big in the Roman Empire. You're big in the known world. Yeah. But even more than that, Paul is saying, this gospel's for every creature. There's not one gospel for Western civilization and another gospel for those who've grown up with a Buddhist spirituality or a Hindu spirituality or an Aboriginal spirituality. This message of Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, ruler, judge, reconciler, that is a message for every creature. Where are you in regards to this resume? Alienated or reconciled? Would you join me in reaching out to Jesus? Would you join me in speaking to him in prayer? Lord Jesus, I now recognize you as the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, and the judge. Thank you for reconciling me to God by your blood shed on the cross. Please pour out your Spirit in my life to help me now live, not in alienation, but with you as my personal ruler. Amen. Friend, if you prayed that prayer, that is marvelous. That's wonderful. You've moved from being an alien in terms of God to being reconciled, at peace with God. That's fabulous. That is the most important day in life. Does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment at this point?
What if you don't accept Christ's divinity?
The question is, what if you don't accept the divinity of Christ? Well, he is the image of the invisible God. If you don't accept Christ, I do not think you can see God. If you can't see him, you can't have a relationship with him. You don't know him. So if you don't know Christ, you do not know God. You're unreconciled. You're still alienated. You live on in alienation until you die, and at that point you spend eternity alienated from God. I mean, that is the hard, sharp message, the hard, sharp implication of this resume. Yeah, Madeline. The question from Madeline is, could there be an argument that Jesus is just God's channel for getting this message across? It's so attractive to think that... And I keep wanting to do it, to say, let me find another way to God. But if Jesus is the person described in this resume, image of God, before all things, firstborn from the dead, and God sends him to die, that he sheds his blood to make peace, and I say, oh, look, I'm not interested in getting to God by that method, then I'm lost. Because he's provided this one way and the only way. But your question is Jesus just a channel? No, I don't think he's just a channel. He is the place where all God's fullness dwells. See, if I put as much water in this cup as I can, I can't put any more in the cup than I have. Everything that is God is in Jesus. There's nothing more to God than is in Jesus, and if you've got Jesus, you've got God. He's not just a vehicle to God. He is God. I think that's what's being asserted here. Going, gone. Thanks for listening. And next week, it's going to be... do read ahead. Next week's probably the most complex of the passages in the book of Colossians. So do read ahead and plan ahead for next Sunday night.